All right. So, again, if you want, you can have a pen. You don't have to write down, but we will specifically today. We are going to talk about, I'm just going to open my Bible here. We are going to specifically talk today about the Holy Spirit. We're going to talk about, to be very specific even there, we're going to talk about who the Holy Spirit is and what he does. So again, if you have your paper, there's one still over there. I know some people just walked in. It's the person and ministry of the Holy Spirit. If you were reading a theology book, this would be called pneumatology, right? Not like number, but pneumatology, right? So this, like, think about if you go to Home Depot and you want an air tool, you would ask them, where are the pneumatic tools? It's the same word, pneumatic, air, spirit. They're in Greek, these are all the same. So the Holy Spirit, spirit being air, spirit being wind, those words have similar etymology behind them, or similar roots behind them. So, but we don't need to use fancy language, but if you ever hear pneumatology, then you know what people are talking about. I was actually sad a few years ago, and I'm not going to call out the pastor who it was, but I was talking to a local pastor, and I told him I was going to teach on, he says, well, what are you guys doing? And I says, oh, and this is a buddy of mine, we play games together, and I says, well, I'm teaching on Sunday school, and we're teaching on pneumatology. And he's like, oh, that's like really complex. And I'm like, oh, really? Why do you say that? The way he said it was odd to me. And he says, well, you know, and I eventually realized that he thought I was talking about like number stuff in the Bible. Not numbers, but actually like the hidden meaning of, there, if you guys ever Google this, there's all kinds of hidden meanings of, I'm not saying they're real, I'm just telling you, Google will tell you about them, but there's all kinds of hidden meanings of numbers in the Bible, and he thought that that's what I was teaching, and I was sad to realize that he wasn't joking, because I actually thought he was joking for a while, and I played along, and then realized, oh, yeah. So, anyway, this is my life. But we're going to look at the person and ministry of the Holy Spirit. Lesson 6. Again, we've done these out of order. If you take a look at the memory verse, John 14:6, it says, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. The helper here is who? Holy Spirit, right? This was not the only time that Jesus talked about this. Regardless of where you stand on spiritual gifts, because that's always, unfortunately, where the discussion comes down to when we talk about the Holy Spirit. My intention today is to not discuss so much and not deal with the spiritual gift issue, but more the Holy Spirit. And I've made this comment here before. I want to make it here again because I think it's relevant to us. I think it's relevant to our circles. It's definitely relevant to our roots as a church and where we are being Reformed Baptist circles. And some people have been involved there more and less who are here. We have a tendency, and so as a whole, and I know not everybody in the church is here, and that's okay. I'm not saying we don't require you to be, and I'm not, and whatever, it really is okay. We've had people in our pulpit who are not cessationists, meaning they would say, well, tongues are still active, or the gift of healing as we see it in the New Testament, the actual apostolic gift is still active. Not that we don't believe that God heals, nor do we believe that maybe there are times that God removes a language barrier. God could do what he wants. I for one, am a cessationist, but, I would not reject, and I'll just throw a name out there. If you like reading Christian biographies, pick up Adoniah Judson's biography. He's the guy who went to Burma, Again, you could Google him if you want when you go home. But I wouldn't reject it. For those that are familiar with his account, I wouldn't reject what Judson's, you know, is accounting for as far as what happened. But I don't think that hurts in any way my view. Here's my point, though. People who tend to be, and again, I've made this comment before, but people who tend to be in the camp that I would reside in, for the most part, we would reject at least sensational kind of Pentecostalism, or at least the practice of it in this way. We would say, no, we don't see a lot. We don't see that as real. We see it more as an emotional thing rather than, you know, this is my body being taken over, right? We're afraid of that, right? We don't want to be labeled as those who think, you know, well, the Spirit's coming in and actually, you know, taking over what I'm doing, or in some way I lack control, or any of this. We also don't want to be labeled charismatic movement, third wave, you name it. The titles go on and on.
That would be awesome, though.
Maybe. Right. I guess the question is, for without diving into that, because again, I don't want to go there, but the question would be, does God operate that way? Obviously, anything God does is awesome. But the real question is, does God operate that way? And that's where that comes down. But Philippe's just trolling me. But so I thought I'd give him a rigid answer back. But in our circles, we're so afraid of being labeled as that other side that we do suppress the fact of really what the memory verse is that we just read. Because one of my questions to my people who I agree with, people whose books that I would read and say, yes, I think this is what the Bible teaches on gifts, on the Holy Spirit, is, but where does the Spirit work? And this is a real problem, I think, in our circles, because the Spirit is active. Jesus continually said multiple times, as we just read here, that he's our helper. And I very rarely hear, all I hear when I hear the Holy Spirit spoken about in our circles and in those who I would agree, at least in a written form, with what they would have to say, it's sometimes in what they don't say. They write entire books on the Holy Spirit, and they never talk about how the Spirit actually is active in today's time. I have read books that are on the Spirit by good men that are hundreds of pages long, and all they talk about is what he really doesn't do anymore. And that's it. And it's 500 pages of that, and it's like, well, what does he do? And people who talk a lot about the Holy Spirit don't talk about what he actively does in the life of Christians today. And I find that problematic. I don't understand that. That feels imbalanced to me. The Holy Spirit is God. He's God himself. That's important. It's kind of an important thing when we don't, you know, discuss that God is active, or we boil it down to some, well, he just holds the key to my salvation and guards it, you know, based on Ephesians 1. The Bible identifies him as one of the three persons existing as one God. That is the God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. In this lesson, this is what I want to look at today, the Holy Spirit's presence and ministry in our life. So, let's open our Bibles and trying to talk about this while we go through. So if you have John, your Bible, open the John 14. And we're going to look right after the verse in verse 16 that we just read. We're going to look in verse 17. And if you're, again, if just following along here on the document, it says, personal pronouns like he or him are used to refer to the Holy Spirit rather than it. And you, here you can see the number of times. If someone would read John 14:17 for me, and this is picking up from the verse we just read. Right. And so we see he, we see him used. And this is in purpose in the language and in the translation. attributes of personality. So really what we're saying here is that the Holy Spirit cannot be what? It, but a force, right? It's not, the Holy Spirit's not just like the good ideas of God. It's not just the force. It's not just God's will. It's not the Father's volition. Well, the Father's volition is really what the Holy Spirit is, which a lot of times, and this is my point about those who I will consider, hey, we're in the same camp when it comes to the Spirit and gifts. What they do is when they write down and they take the, when they take the test regarding the Trinity, they get all the right answers. They have the biblical answers. They're right. They talk about the Holy Spirit as a person. They talk about him. But then when they talk about how the Godhead functions and the persons of the Godhead function, one God, three persons, as how they function, that's where I'm like, but you treat the Holy Spirit as if he's nothing but the volition of the Father, meaning the will of the Father. And again, I read this stuff all the time. Pick up a book. I mean, good guys, this is how they write. And I also think that in today's time, and I'm not going to call out names, but those more from, let's just say, generally the more open but cautious in the sovereign grace movement, to be honest, I understand why they react to who they react to. Because there is a problem in really circles that I would subscribe to, circles that I would check a box in. And so I understand why they say what they say. I understand where they got, because they're listening and they're like, man, there's something unbalanced here in how God interacts and works in the life of believers. There's something missing in how it's explained. It's not all just some logical thing. And I'll give you, you know, because think about it this way. And I'll give you, like, pastor talk here. So someone comes to a pastor, someone comes to me, and they say, well, Jay, you know, I think God wants me to do X. Doesn't matter what it is, right? Could be something innocent, could be open a business. I am trained to say a particular response. What do you, other than Edwin, what would my response be? Meaning you don't need to answer because you know what my response is supposed to be. Somebody know, you've heard it from me. You've heard it from other pastors. Pray about it, okay. That'll fit in, but that's not the real response. What's the real response to that, Edwin? Did you audibly hear it? Yeah. How do you know it was God? In some way, what we're really asking you is, and that's what Brad was saying, exact same thing. How do you know that was God? Well, oh, yes. That's right. Well, brother, God gives the righteous man the desire of his heart. And this is where this conversation goes. But we basically are saying, oh, well, how do you know it was God? Because if you can't show it to me in the pages of Scripture, how do you know God's leading you? And there is an aspect where that's true. God has given me all I need for life and godliness. True or false? True. But he uses the Spirit within, because, or else, why, to Philippe's point, which is very accurate, why would we say, hey, let me pray? You know, and that's my problem with that's the inconsistency here in the tight rigidness and inconsistency, because we would say, oh, you want to move? You want to take a new job? As Philippe said, pray about it. Well, how do I know if God answered my prayer? I mean, are you ever going to read the Bible enough where you're going to see, Jason, you should buy that investment property, you know, up over here and at this address? Where you're not going to read your Bible enough to find that. If you want to find it, I'm sure you'll find it in a verse. And if you don't want to find it, I'm sure you can prove that as well, right? You can find the patience verse and say, oh, patience applies. Or you could find the stewardship verse and being shrewd, and you could say, oh, well, that applies here. Or you could provide the work like an ant and being diligent, and oh, so we do need to be out there and buy it. You could find whatever verse you want, prove what you want. But how do we know? well, I believe God is active. And that's kind of what I'm saying. This is where it gets jumbled in our circles. This is where there's inconsistencies in how we discuss how God, and it's an important point, because what are we talking about? Again, we are discussing how God interacts, guides, and leads his people in today's time. That's an important subject. Yeah? I mean, it's kind of important. I don't know. Just thinking. Attributes of personality. So what the Holy Spirit has, attributes of personality. Carl, could you turn to 1 Corinthians 2 for me? Would you mind? And would someone else turn to Romans 8? I don't know. I can just start calling on people if you want. Chris, would you turn to Romans 8 for me, brother? Verse 27. So, intellect. He possesses the ability to know and understand reality. Chris, would you read to us verse 27 in Romans 8? Right? This is personality. He intercedes. Doesn't say that he prays through you, but it does say that he prays, intercedes for you. The idea is you are dumb and don't know how to pray, and thankfully God solves even that problem. 1 Corinthians 2, Carl, if you'd start, read verse 10 and 11, my brother. Amen. So as Carl was reading to us here, God, the Holy Spirit, knows, is the only one that knows the thoughts of God, because God is the only one that knows the thoughts of God, and he specifically searches, and you see this, the idea here, I do understand this to be within the Godhead, right? The Spirit knows the thoughts of the Father. They are, yes, two persons, one God, and there is that unity in the Trinity that's beyond our ability to understand, so I'm not going to try to understand it, but that's what this verse is talking about. The Spirit is the one who's able to understand, to interpret all things. Emotion. The Spirit has the ability to experience emotion. What can we do to the Spirit according to Ephesians 4:30? Where it's actually a negative command. Astrid, I think you said it. Crush or grieve, right? We can basically make the Holy Spirit sad. That's what Ephesians 4:30 says. Translated however you want, Ephesians 4:30 says we can sadden God. And the idea is in Ephesians 4, because of the gospel and because of what Christ has won for us, because of what the Father has done and the Spirit leads and holds for us. You see all of that in Ephesians 1, and then as it opens up in 2 and 3, because of this, therefore, don't make God sad. That's essentially what Ephesians 4:30 and really chapter 4 is saying. Volition. Volition's will, right? That's a term for, old school term for will. He possesses the ability to determine or act decisively. So if you turn your page over, let's take a look at this. 1 Corinthians 12:7. I'll read this one. It says, but to each one is given a manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. So what does this mean? We're not talking about gifts, but this means every person has at least one spiritual gift specifically given by the Holy Spirit. This is talking about Christians in context. And then verse 11, but one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to who? To each one. Again, the context is Christians. To each one individually, just as he wills. So the Holy Spirit within the Godhead, according to this verse, is actually responsible for gifting us so that we can serve God. Because when you look in Corinthians and you look in 1 Peter, which we've talked about a number of months ago when we preached through there, spiritual gifts are for what? The common good, edifying one another. So God himself gifts us. It's the Spirit who makes that decision. Somebody have Acts 13 too? And then if someone else would look at Acts 15. Somebody read Acts 13, 2. Volition, right? The Holy Spirit said, directed the church, directed the organizing of the church, directed what's happening. This is what we believe. This is what the Bible teaches. We kind of deny it in practice, though. But I do not believe that I don't want to be misunderstood. I genuinely don't care whether you are a cessationist or not. This is not a splitting point for me in any way, shape, or form. But I am one, but at the same point, I do not believe that the things that we're reading here, including what we read here in Acts, I don't think it stopped in the Spirit all of a sudden stopped working this way and directing and leading and setting people apart and providing wisdom to the churches and instruction to the churches and who to pick and who to select and who to set out and for these things to happen. No, that didn't stop. And for those who say, oh, well, that's just a historical book and all there, well, how come when we ask them, how do you practice church, they turn to Acts 2? I'm just asking. It's inconsistent. Acts 15, verse 28. Somebody read that one? And 29. Okay, so lots is happening here. What's the context here? The context here is a dispute in the church. Some people were saying, oh, we could do all these things and the Gentiles could live as Gentiles. They don't have to be Jews. And the Jews were highly offended by this. And this raises up to the church in Jerusalem at this point because they went to seek advice. And that's where all this, and this is what's going on. And this is the outcome. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. That's what the text says in solving the conflict. God is, and I'm just going to go through these, the Holy Spirit's God, okay? He is omniscient, all-knowing. See that in Isaiah 40. He's omnipresent. He is all everywhere. That's all everywhere throughout all time, right? That's what omnipresent is. It's not just all over the earth right now. It's all everywhere throughout everything. At all times, always. Eternal and truth. Okay? So he has integrity, veracity, without beginning or end. That's what we mean when the Bible talks about the Ancient of Days and the Eternal One. It's not talking about us. We live for all eternity. I mean, all people do, right? They're created for eternity. I mean, whether they spend eternity in heaven or hell, in the new heaven and new earth, or in the place of judgment, created to live, and I saw your hand, Philippe. We are created to keep going, but we have a starting point. With God, not so. Philippe, yeah. I'll tell you how I understand that to be, and I'll just very quickly point you to some verses. It's a good question. Let's just break this down for a minute. I don't think that the omnipresence of the Spirit is the same thing as saying that he dwells within us, and I'll tell you why. Because the New Testament is very specific, and I would even say the Old Testament is very specific about the dwelling of the Spirit, that it is something that some people have and some people do not. Now, in the New Testament, it's very clear. Those who are believers in Christ have the Spirit. Those who are not do not. So the omnipresence of God can't be the answer for that because it's very clear in the Bible that if you're an unbeliever, you do not possess the Spirit. He who has the Spirit of God is essentially of Christ, right? We see this in Romans. In fact, if you don't have the Spirit, then you're not belonging to Christ. I mean, that's what Romans says. So that seems very clear to me. So I wouldn't say it has to do with the omnipresence. But I would say the verses that deal with what we already read, saddening, grieving of the Holy Spirit, that's something that we could do in a way that unbelievers cannot. And that doesn't mean that God is happy when unbelievers sin. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is that Ephesians 4:30 is very specific to believers. There's a relationship that's there. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. The New Testament talks about that. So what is this? It seems to be, when you look at the application, and that's why I point to Ephesians 4:30, and even the application of being the temple of the Spirit, it's a spiritual reality, right? The temple existed why? The temple existed as a place where man could do what? Dwell with God. be with God, dwell with God, right? That's the idea. This is where God dwelt, and the temple existed, and the sacrifices, and it all pointed to man. I mean, the Bible points to this, right? That man can dwell with God. That's what the Passover is about. This is what it was always about, all pointing to Jesus, who would enable us to dwell with God. We have bold access in the throne room of God. Why? Because of Jesus, according to the writer of Hebrews. So the Holy Spirit dwelling inside the believer seems to be, when you really put it all together, it's always relational. Even the temple thing, it's a relational thing. The temple conversation is relational because the whole purpose of the temple was so God's people could dwell with God. That was the purpose. The temple is all pointed to Jesus, and we know that that is Jesus. That's the whole point of Hebrews. But the answer is relational. So when I read and understand in the New Testament the language like dwelling in the Spirit dwelling in me, the understanding seems to be a relationship issue. And I actually think that that understanding is the key to unlocking, and I'm not going to go here today, though if you look up the lessons that I did on the Holy Spirit online, I don't know which they were because I taught like 9 or 10 of them, but one of them, I dealt with how do we deal with verses like, don't take your Holy Spirit from me, thinking of David, you know, and how do we understand that? I actually think the relational issue is when you understand what these things are talking about, it becomes very clear what David is saying. Nor was David saying the Spirit is leaving, you know, what really is going on here. But there is a relationship. The Spirit dwells with us, within us, you know, within our body. There's a connection to our mind, our heart, and I'm using Bible language of mind and heart here. There's a connection there that does not exist with unbelievers. It's not that the Holy Spirit is not aware of what an unbeliever is thinking. Obviously he is, right? I mean, it's not that the Holy Spirit is unaware of what unbelievers do. He's only aware of what we do. He's not aware, you know what I mean? That's silly to approach it that way. The point is relational. The point is a dwelling with God and access to God. And very specifically, there is a relationship with our helper, with the Holy Spirit who's here. How does all that work in the supernatural realm? Well, that I don't have the answers to, but this is what the Bible's talking about. So you could all label me as a heretic now. I don't know what to tell you. 2 Corinthians 3:17 says this, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. So what does this say? The Lord is the Spirit. I mean, these are statements of deity. Acts 5 says, but Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back some of the price of the land? Well, that doesn't say the Holy Spirit's God. Well, keep reading. While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to who? To God. It's the same thought. So this is not even separated. You lied to the Holy Spirit. You lied to God. They are synonymous in Luke's mind here in Acts. Okay, they are synonymous. They're exactly the same. And these are just one things. Again, if you look up the verses I have written here in Isaiah and Psalms, you see it through in Psalm 139, you see it throughout in Hebrews 9. I mean, it gives attributes to the Holy Spirit that can only, even some of what we already read today, talked about the Holy Spirit as knowing everything, as being omniscient. That's God. Satan's not omniscient. Probably from a power standpoint, as far as we understand the Bible, and I don't know all angels, nor do I know the hierarchy of such things, but the Bible seems to describe Satan as really, really majestic at one point, very, very powerful, lots, very gifted. You see that, right? He was the morning star, the chief, the thing that said, oh, but he wanted to be God. And that seems to be how he's described in the Old Testament. Satan's not omniscient, but the Holy Spirit is. That's the point, because he's God. The work of the Spirit. According to Psalm 104:30, the Holy Spirit is active. and I'll read here. You send forth your spirit. They are created. You renew the face of the ground. Who is responsible for creation? God or God's creation? The angels are part of God's creation, by the way. So there's no God. God is the one. God is the creator, the sustainer, the preserver, the creator. These are attributes only attached to God. It's why we. It's why Jesus is God. It's why the Holy Spirit's God. It's why the Father's God. We see that here in Psalm 104. It would be blasphemous biblically to say that the creator is someone other than God. That is actually a statement that would be heretical and blasphemous to the Scripture, to at least what the Scripture has to say. 2 Peter 1:20 tells us the Holy Spirit's also active here. But know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. So it's not about what it means to you and what it means to me. That's what this is saying. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will. Did I lose my? I did. By an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. It's the Holy Spirit. God is responsible for God's word. He is the one that led the authors to write in a way where we see that the original manuscripts of Scripture are infallible, are perfect. The original manuscripts. Maybe not the copy. Maybe not the copy of the copy of the copy of the copy, but the original autographs. That's what we mean. The one that was actually written by Peter. The Holy Spirit bears witness of Christ. Okay, so this is what he does. He gave us the Scripture. He bears witness of Christ. He attests that Jesus is the Christ. Will disclose or reveal Christ. Will not speak of himself. So the Spirit is our helper. He gave us the Word of God. If you are not led by the Spirit of God, according to Romans, you're not a Christian. I mean, that's not my language. That's Bible language. That's what it says, if you are not led. Now, Peter is very clear, I want to be clear too. I mean, I don't believe you could take any one book of the Bible or any one part of the Bible and you get all your theology from it, right? I don't agree with Luther. He didn't like James, but Ephesians needs James. James needs. I usually like Luther. I like Luther and like everything he has to say. It's like the one. It's like one of the one things Luther said where I just think he was wonky, but I understood why he got where he got. But Ephesians needs James. James needs Ephesians. Both of them need Galatians. Because you bounce from one to the other, and you can't open up. They require Romans as well to help us get a fuller grasp. This is how the Bible works. Peter, yes, the Holy Spirit's our helper. Yes, the Holy Spirit leads us. Peter does tell us as well that we have the more sure word of God. Look, and this is, and again, I give this illustration a lot, but it's important for how we think. Peter says, I've seen the Mount of Transfiguration. And again, why does he point to that event? Because unless you were there for day one when the spheres were created, they weren't all created on day one. But unless you were there for the first few days as the spheres are created and space is literally being expanded and you could witness that, I mean, tell me an event in the Bible that was as spectacular as what happened at the Mount of Transfiguration. Maybe it wasn't the crashing water that Moses and them saw, right? But this is pretty phenomenal. This is God, Jesus, in some glorified state. I mean, we don't even understand what we're talking about. I mean, Moses and Elijah. I mean, this three people on the planet were allowed to witness this event. It's amazing. That's actually Peter's point. He points to the Mount of Transfiguration on purpose. And he says, but we have the more sure word of God. Even though I have this experience, we have the more sure word. So yes, I always go back to the Scripture. I definitely know when the Bible says you know, oh, I need to be this way or not be this way. Well, for sure, if my conscience, quote unquote, is telling me, or I think it's telling me to do something that's about against the Word of God, whatever. If I think I've had some experience that's against the Word of God, no, I filter that through. But at the same point, the Holy Spirit genuinely leads believers. I think the Holy Spirit genuinely gives us wisdom. I usually will tell you, as Philippe said, to pray for something. Why? Because I think that God actually, who the proverb says, turns the king's heart and mind as he wills. Like he could bend the rivers around and do what he wants. He could do the same with the king's heart and mind. That's what the proverbs say. So this is Bible language. I do believe God, while I'm not saying we don't have our own thoughts, I do believe that God, as we pray, will direct our thoughts. I see that. It's the Holy Spirit who provides illumination to the Scripture. That's 1 Corinthians 2, right? You guys have heard me pray that. God, I prayed it this morning, would you open up our hearts and our minds to the truths of your word? Why do I pray that? Can I base that prayer on a Scripture? Yes, read Corinthians 2. If you ever read the doctrine of illumination, that's what it's built on. It's pretty much built on Corinthians 2. It's the idea that the Spirit opens up, the Spirit, meaning the Holy Spirit, opens up the spiritual man, the person who saves heart and mind to understand God's word. Because even teachers in seminary, if they don't know Jesus, and believe me, I've been in good Christian seminaries, there's some, I'm pretty convinced. I'm not calling out anyone individually, I'm just saying there are some. And even though that teacher can espouse theology all day, they don't understand the gospel. They don't understand the pages of Scripture. They miss it. That's what God's word says. No matter how much you can teach it, you don't. And yet it says the most foolish Christian is spiritually enlightened to God's word. That's Corinthians 2. That's what it's talking about. So we pray, the Holy Spirit gives us illumination. He gives us understanding of how to apply God's word. He helps us to understand, how do I process this thing that's going on? Because God's word does promise he's given us everything we need for life and godliness, which that means the stupid questions like, God, can you please help me really understand how do I apply your word in raising my kids? Because it doesn't quite, you know, as much as we want to say, oh, it gives every answer to every single problem, it doesn't. Not in a direct way. It doesn't say, well, when your kid doesn't eat this food this way, and sometimes we oversimplify it, because God does provide direct wisdom to us. He provides direct guidance. I think God will answer prayer. That's James's point. This isn't just an Old Testament thing. James points to Elijah, who did pray God's word back to him. I get that. I'm aware that the rain stopping and starting was actually prophesied in the Pentateuch, and then Elijah is essentially just praying back what God said would happen. I do get that. But that's not the point of James. James's point in using Elijah is what? That God answers prayer. That God changes things based on how we pray. And one of the ways that that happens is that the Holy Spirit works within us and he changes people. I don't know. I mean, we pray this way, right? Like, God, please change my mom's heart so that she would come to know Christ. What am I asking? That God literally would change my mom's thoughts, that the Spirit, John 16:8 says, who convicts the world of sin, that's what John 16:8 says, that God himself, the Spirit, would alter her mind's thoughts on these things. Isn't that what I'm praying? Yet no one would reject that prayer, but they reject the, I don't know. I don't yet. And how people are. And that's what we see here under application. By whom are sinners born into the kingdom of God? This is born of the Spirit, right? This is the conversation with Nicodemus and Jesus. How does the Spirit, what does the Spirit do when a person's saved? He washes us. He cleanses us. Titus 3, 5, and 6 are great verses if you struggle with, like, doubt of salvation. Or, you know, can I, not that you believe you can lose your salvation, but, you know, am I really saved? I don't know if I'm doing enough. Memorize Titus 3, 5, and 6. These things are God's work. And I hope that will comfort your heart. In Corinthians 12, 13, he does what? He baptizes us. That's what that verse says. for each one. In fact, it seems to be, according to Corinthians 12, 13, if this is not true of you, again, I don't know. I guess that means you're not one of them. And them, in this case, is Christians. It's us. For by one Spirit, we were what? All baptized. Who's the all? Well, this isn't unbelievers. That's very clear in the context, but you could read it. But all is Christians here, right? For by one Spirit, the Holy Spirit, we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slaves or free. We were all made to drink of one Spirit. This is the Holy Spirit. We were all baptized by Him, literally taken by the Spirit. And again, the word baptized means to immerse. So we were all, by the Spirit of God, immersed into the body of Christ, what the Bible calls the body of Christ. Theology books call it the universal church. That's just another word for the body of Christ. It's essentially what? All Christians who are around. You want to say alive or all ever existed, depending on the context, fine. But you were placed into this group of Christians where you now have brothers and sisters for all eternity by the Holy Spirit, literally immersed by Him into that body. He works. Now, I would suggest to you, I know others talk differently here, good men, but the baptism of the Spirit seems to be a one-time event. I'm not saying Christians don't grow, but you either have the Spirit or not. That seems to be the point of Corinthians 12. And this is in the context of spiritual gifts, by the way. So, I mean, all baptized into one. Romans indicates you either have the Spirit or you don't. You're either a Christian or you're not. They're synonymous in Romans. Does that mean that when we're born that we have, you know, all of our muscle groups are working as they should work? No. It doesn't. I get that. We sometimes grow and learn. Sometimes we also just learn. We keep failing in an area. These things are true. We have Christ for that. So I'm not saying we don't grow. The Bible indicates that we grow. It tells us to continue to be sanctified. We're commanded to do that. We see that in the Scripture. But the Spirit is either something one has or doesn't have. I don't see any. And I posted that article from, not that I love everything they have, but I posted that. That's an old article from RBC, from Radio Bible Class. They're the ones who used to print the little Daily Crumb thing. And it was the Daily Bread. But at least somebody got it. But they used to print those little pamphlets they would send out, like, why is this? They have an answer for everything in the Bible if you look it up on their material. But this particular article that they wrote here I thought was very good. And we'll close here. The ministry in the Holy Spirit ministry in our life. So let me just read some of these verses. This is what we've been talking about. However, you are not in the flesh but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. Again, there's a relationship. We're joined together with the Spirit. This isn't mysticism, though it is supernatural. We are often afraid to talk about it being supernatural because, oh, we believe it is. Salvation is supernatural. God changing your heart and saving you is supernatural. You didn't get saved because someone logically argued enough and you realized, oh, yeah, evolution's stupid, so I guess I'm a Christian. You didn't get saved that way. If you are a believer, maybe God used that to open up your mind. I'm not saying that didn't happen, but if you're saved, you were saved because of the supernatural work because God enabled you who couldn't turn to Him to turn to Him. It wasn't logic, I promise. Not if you're a believer. Doesn't mean God doesn't use logic, but to sometimes get us there. But there was a supernatural change that happened. 1 Corinthians 12 and 13. I already talked about this. The Holy Spirit illuminates God's word. He provides us wisdom. That means He provides us direction. Again, you could look it up in Corinthians 2. This is what the Spirit of God does. He supernaturally works in our heart to stir up, even as terrible as we are. And we're bad. We deserve to be in hell as believers. As terrible as we are, He stirs up love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and self-control in our hearts. This is what the Bible teaches. This is what he does. And those are supernatural things. Those aren't maturity because, well, now I'm older and I realize I should shut up in this situation. That's not what Galatians 5 is talking about. If that's your patience, then that is not Galatians 5 patience. It's not because you're older and you've learned, oh, well, now I'm older and more mature. And sadly, and again, you find this in the theology books all the time of those in our circles. They talk about spirituality, and they talk about spiritual gifts, and they have a lot to say about sanctification, but they talk about it like somehow it's like maturity. Well, my boss is pretty mature. He's a whole lot more mature than I am, and he hates the Lord, and he hates God's word. So how do you figure that out? And I promise you, he's more mature than I am in every way, shape, or form. Because I'm always reminded of that every day. But what exhortations are given to all believers concerning the Holy Spirit? Don't make him sad, right? Thessalonians 5:19, you know this verse, right? Pray without ceasing. Actually, I missed that one. Do not quench the Spirit. Sorry, I was real close in context to which verse that was, but that was not that one. But I realized that as I said it. Do not quench the Holy Spirit. If people are guilty, and maybe I'm completely wrong, but just a thought. In our circles, if we're guilty of downplaying the supernatural work and guidance and leading of the Holy Spirit in believers' life, if that's not an application of do not quench the Spirit, then I don't know what is. I'm just a thought. I don't know. But I'm weird, so you can throw everything I say out. It's okay. Remember the Bible we read. That's good. Ephesians 5:18. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation. But what? Be filled with the Spirit. What's the idea here? Don't be addicted. Don't be controlled by something outside. This doesn't have to do with don't go out and on one occasion drink too much. That's really not the idea. The idea is not having a life plugged into something other than the control of God. And how does that work? That works as the Spirit is in control. So the Spirit-filled person gains wisdom and vision from God's word. Let's stop here, guys. We'll pray. And I promise Edwin will be back next week, and you'll finish 6 minutes earlier. So, let's pray and be dismissed. Father, we thank you for your grace and mercy. Lord, you're a good God. Father, we do pray that you would help us to be open to you, God, leading us, giving us wisdom, guidance. We don't know how these things all work out, but we know that you're active. We know the Spirit is active in our lives. And we would desire, as your people, Father, to not grieve, to not quench the Spirit. Help us to have wisdom in how to do that. And of course, Father, we're thankful for Jesus because we know these things are only possible because of Christ, because of his work. And as we fail, we have Jesus to run back to, and we're thankful for that. And we pray that because of the work of Christ, we could rest in that, live in that, and that we would be led and guided by you, God, the Holy Spirit. And we pray for wisdom, Father, in these areas. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed. Thank you.